Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
If I have this on, and there we are. So, it's called Roots, and in this series, we're going to look at the roots of the Methodist faith. Part of that is you've got this this little insert in your bulletin. This is a copy. I found a picture on the internet of a ticket to get into a Methodist society meeting. We're going to talk about societies in a little bit, but you would need this to get into the Methodist meeting. So I wanted you to have kind of a copy of that to hang on to and look at. So we're going to learn some of the roots of the Methodist faith and kind of what's going on with that. And not only, so as I read through the scripture and we wrestle with scripture, we'll also kind of focus on some of the distinctives of the Wesleyan movement. And so I thought that since we're learning about the Wesleyan Methodist movement, thought it would be good to find out some things about John Wesley. Here's a life-size, this is how tall he really was, John Wesley here. Alex Parsons did that, an awesome job, and so that's here standing up here, and I thought it would be good to do some fun facts, some John Wesley fun facts before each sermon, and I thought, well, if we're going to have like a segment, a regular worship segment, it would probably be good to have a theme song for that segment. So I've got, where did my pick go? So I've got a theme song that I've written. I'm a little nervous. I'm also nervous because I lost my guitar pick. There it is. All right. Whew. Crisis averted. So this is the first song I've ever written for you and performed live. It took a long time. John Wesley, fun facts, John Wesley. All right. So, thanks, yeah. John Wesley was born June 17, 1703, and lived in England. He was the 15th out of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. There were only nine of them who lived past infancy. He and his younger brother Charles were two of the key founders of the Methodist movement. And the Wesleys were sold out for the faith. They really pushed holiness and living out your faith and what it meant to be a true Christian. So often, John Wesley would preach against being half a Christian. And he did this even though he only stood 5'3". John Wesley, fun facts, John Wesley. All right, that's it. So I told Anne I was thinking about doing that. She said, "Are you serious?" I said, "Yeah." And she laughed and said, "All right." We're going to talk about community today and kind of what it means to be a community and how that impacts us. And to do that, we're going to look at Romans chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak, only vegetables. Those who eat it must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It's before their own Lord that they stand or fall. And they'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. If we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each of us will be accountable to God." Would you bow your heads to me, please? Almighty and everlasting God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So community is important. How we do community and relationships are important. So I thought I'd share this story. Anne and I had our first fight as a couple on our honeymoon. So that was our first fight. You may think, well, that's kind of weird. Well, we started dating March 12th. We got engaged May 12th and married August 12th of the same year. That's all within 5 years. And, you know, single fellas, pay attention how I did it all on the 12th, which helps me remember the days, okay? Just to throw that as a free piece of advice out there for you. But so in 5 months, we hadn't really had a fight. And so it was actually on the last weekend of our honeymoon. We were coming back from a place we went in the Upper Peninsula, and we thought, hey, we'll stop in Traverse City and get a nice hotel room, like overlooking the lake. It'll be beautiful. It was an expensive hotel room, more than we'll probably be able to spend again. And so we decided, hey, let's do it. It's our honeymoon. It's just kind of a once-in-a-time thing. And so we went there. And, well, you should know this about Anne and I. Anne is, especially when we got married, one big difference between us is Anne is, how you say, good with money, and I am not, or was not, especially. Like, Anne worked, she earned, we both were teachers when we met, she earned thousands of dollars less than me. I finished the year a couple thousand dollars in debt, and she had saved a couple thousand dollars. So that's kind of how that went. Well, so we get together, and we go to the hotel room, and it's 12 o'clock, so they don't let us in yet. So we're like, we have to kill some time. So we went to the mall. We're walking around the mall to kill time, and there's a candy store there. And so, you know, started looking there, and they have Jelly Bellies, which I love Jelly Bellies. I don't know if you know what Jelly Bellies are. But you should, because they'll be in heaven. They're these wonderful, tasty, scrumptious jelly beans. They're delightful. And so went in, and I said, oh, Anne, can we get some jelly beans, some Jelly Bellies? She goes, sure, we can get some. And I found out one of the differences between Anne and I is our definition of some, is one thing that came out. And so I'm scooping Jelly Bellies in, because for me, some is like less than 3 bags, right, would be some. And so for her, some was significantly less. So I'm scooping it in. I twist it up, and so we go up to pay for it, and she could still tell me today how much that cost, and I was oblivious, and I start to walk out, and as I'm, you know, walking out away from the store, I notice that my wife is not really walking with me, and she's strangely quiet, and my super husband senses started tingling, you know, like there's something possibly wrong here, and I turned, I said, well, is everything okay, dear? And she said, well, I'm glad you get to decide how to spend all our money on a honeymoon. And there was something about the way she said it that made me think maybe she wasn't really glad, but that it was something else. So like, we have this fight, and we go back to our hotel room, which is ready at that time, and it's like, we're on this, it was like that, and it was like on this king-sized bed, like with our backs to each other, and the hot tub's empty, and this nice view was not being taken advantage of. We're sitting there, and we're like, this is ridiculous. So we sat and talked it through and reconciled and went and got some sodas. Anne will point out, spent more money and got sodas and ate Jelly Bellies and watched Die Hard 2. And it was just a wonderful way of reconciling. The movie is near and dear to our heart to this day. But I want to share that because in relationship, when you're in relationship with other people, there are difficulties. It gets challenging. It can get messy. And in relationship with other people, you have actual differences, and differences of the ways you see things or differences of the way that you're wired. And so one of the strengths Anne brought in the relationship was not spending money the way I did. But we influenced each other through that, but we had to sort through the fact that we were two different people. And when you're in a relationship, it doesn't have to just be marriage, whether it's a close friendship or you're in church together. This, the closer you are with somebody, the more opportunity there is for those differences to come out. And that's where you're going to have that kind of butting heads. So what do we do about that? Because the way we do community matters. Well, this reading from Romans 12, it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And there's a division in the church. So Paul is addressing some sort of division within the church. Now, you may not believe this. This is probably hard for you to believe. But back in those days, sometimes the churches fought against each other. Can you believe that? Silly people. We've come so far, right? But they used to, like, there would be groups of people and they'd fight each other over stuff. It probably sounds ridiculous. You probably can't even believe it happened. But it did. And so we had the advantage of reading through Romans and seeing that Paul addressed this situation with people to kind of see what's going on. And the issue was one of Dr. Achtermeyer, who wrote one of the commentaries I studied from, called it the issue of self-righteousness. He said self-righteousness he defined as the tendency to make one's own convictions the measure of the validity of the convictions of all others. To make your convictions the measure of the validity of all other people's convictions. So, for example, my conviction of the importance of growing hot peppers allows me to look down on the rest of you who do not, right? Because that's the most important thing. Right? So we use our convictions to value where other people are coming from. Self-righteousness. The divide, then, that comes up is a divide between weak and strong, as Paul calls them. And so as you look through as you read through the chapter and then a little bit further, you'll find out that the weak are the folks who abstain from meat. They value some days over others, so they'd celebrate some certain holidays or holy days. They would abstain from wine. The strong group that he's addressing would say that everything is okay to eat, that all days are of the same value, and they're able to drink wine. So that's the divide. There's a Dr. Douglas Moo who wrote a commentary on Romans. His suggestion as to the background of this conflict is this. He suggests this. I think it's a good stab at it to figure out what's going on. What's going on in this community? Well, the strong group is the majority. The weak group is a minority of people in there. The weak group would be, he thinks, are Jewish Christians who are still holding on to some of the ritual aspects of Jewish law. And so the Jewish law would say you need to have kosher meat to be able to eat. And so that he's suggesting perhaps they didn't have any way in Rome to get reliably kosher meat, so they would just not eat meat so that they wouldn't break that commandment. Also that they would still celebrate some of the Jewish holidays, so that they'd have holy days, days that they valued over others. And that they wouldn't drink wine because they couldn't tell for sure if the wine had been offered to other gods in libation, a libation offering, and so that they just abstained from that. So they were holding on to this ritual law. The stronger believers, then, he suggests, are possibly Gentile Christians who wouldn't have the same Jewish connections, or what he called liberated Jewish Christians, people who believe that as Christ came, he gave a new command that went beyond the ritual law so that they didn't have to worry about it. And Paul himself was one of these. And so that they thought you could eat whatever, that they didn't have the same holy days and they could drink the wine. Now, the problem comes with this, and regardless of whether or not that's exactly what happened, I think the reason I shared that was it's something like this. Like, that's the sort of situation going on. Okay, there's that sort of divide and that sort of disagreement. And so then what happened, and you can almost picture this, the strong people who believe that they've kind of superseded the law then would think, well, we're the enlightened ones. We know what's really going on. So how do they feel towards the weak? Condescending, they look down on them like, oh, well, if you guys only knew, if you were only enlightened like us. And then the weak believers, that, as he calls them, were the ones following the ritual law. And so what are they thinking? They're thinking, like, we're the ones clinging to the right way to do it, and you guys have gone off the rails. And so they judge the stronger brothers. So he says to the weak, don't judge the stronger brothers. And to the stronger ones, he says, don't despise the weaker. You need to welcome each other. There's this divide there and something going on, and it kind of gives you that divide. So actually, that's right, I did a fancy picture of that. So, and it goes back to the self-righteousness thing. The tendency to make your own convictions the measure of the validity of the convictions of others. So the weak ones, their convictions were the ritual laws. They used that to measure the other person. The strong ones were their understanding of the liberty found in Christian faith. So they used that to judge the others. Well, Paul's argument in Romans actually is very simple. He says this, look, you're not the boss of each other. Right? It's God who's the Lord over you. And it doesn't make sense for one servant to judge the other servant because servants don't answer to each other. Servants answer to their Lord. And so on the left, you'll see this is the way it's supposed to be on the left, that each of us answers to the Lord. Are we doing what we're doing to the glory of God? And so the direction then is that way. The right is the model that is off. That's the one that our temptation is with self-righteousness. that we start to think that maybe this person has to answer to me as I answer to God. Like, I know the right way. I know the real thing that's going on, and so I've got to be the boss of person number two instead of the boss of the Lord. As I do that diagram, by the way, one of the things that jumps in my mind is that's part of what happened in the original sin is Eve displaced God and put herself in between. So instead of God answering to the Lord, God is answering to Eve, and so you get this all this results in the curse. But I only say that to say that this sort of sin is one that is that comes up time and time again, that we want to place ourselves in God's place, and people place us in God's place, that sort of thing. So that's Paul's argument. Don't judge each other. Judgment belongs to the Lord. How we do community together is important. It's all through Scripture. Matthew 18, how we do community together is important. You heard today about forgiveness in there, but there's also stuff in Matthew 18 about how to confront somebody when they've wronged you, how that process goes. Because how you do community together is important. It's important for us as a church to wrestle with how we do community together. It matters. Because our church is an interesting community of believers. Many of you know that our church is the result of an initial merger between Bengal and Bingham Evangelical United Brethren Churches back in January of 1968. Interestingly enough, within 6 months, the denominations merged and it became the United Methodist Church. But those two churches merged in 1968. And then later on in 2004, Price United Methodist Church also joined the fellowship. So you've got this body of believers is the combination of three other bodies of believers. And besides being a body that was originally three different churches, our roots in this church are as a rural neighborhood family church. As a result of that, we have some large and distinct family groups within the church. And so if you're new here and you're unaware of that, you need to realize that everybody's kind of related to everybody else, right? So don't talk bad about anybody. You can't do it, right? It's going to get back to them. It's kind of like talking bad about a Thalen in Fowler or a Hengspah in Westphalia. You just can't get away with it. Or Schrauben in Portland. You can't do it. So it's you got. And so there's that dynamic going on here. And if you're new here, and sometimes if you feel like you're walking into somebody else's family reunion, there's a reason for that. Now, in part due to this particular makeup, I think it's possible for the church to be segmented into cliques or into family groups. And I don't think people are doing that because anybody's trying to be mean. I think it's the natural thing that happens. I know that, like in my family or Ann's family, when we go to a big family get-together, a lot of times we end up sitting with our immediate family. It's just kind of the way it works. Okay? But that's one of the things that could be here. Throughout the recent history of the church, as I listen to stories, and by recent history I mean like the 1970s onward, there's been times of growth as well as times of decline. And in the times of decline, they're the results of various things. But one thing that I've heard is that when people leave, they tend to leave in groups. It's that same kind of group dynamic. And so a group will be upset and go. And so you've got that dynamic playing out here. The group dynamic in this congregation is a real thing. So I'm going to suggest to you that this kind of group dynamic you have here can either be a strength for us or it can be a weakness. And how that plays out is not up to me, but it's up to the choices that each of us make together. Like, I don't get to, like, hold a vote in church council about how this will play out. Like, I make the resolution that people will be nice to each other the way I want. It doesn't work that way, right? The group dynamic will either be a benefit or it'll be a stumbling block for this church, depending on the choices you make. How is your heart towards other people? Are you working towards forgiveness and reconciliation? Are you reaching out to people that you're not familiar with or people who may be visitors? It may be wonderful if you've gone here and you've known everybody since they were this high. But what about the person who walks in the door that knows nobody? Those choices that we make will determine whether the group dynamic is a strength or a weakness. Because I'd say on the positive side, on the strength side, it's in your DNA, it's in the DNA of this church to have small community groups where you support each other. That's in your DNA, to find this kind of family support. I've heard lots of stories from people. And people that talk about how much this church has meant to them will mention their appreciation of the community and support that they felt here, how this particular community has helped them through difficult times or whatever the case may be. Like, that's an important thing. So that's a dynamic of the groups that can be here. That can be a positive thing. On the negative side, there's been segregation and people breaking into groups, as well as groups splitting off from the church. That's also in your DNA. So it brings up questions like, how are we going to resolve our conflicts? How do we value small groups yet unite as one body of believers? And those are real challenges for our church, because how we do community together is important. And which dynamic wins out, whether this will be a positive thing for us or a negative thing for us, is your choice. And it's everybody's choice, and it's a lot of little choices that add together. How am I going to be with the rest of people? And how can the cohesion we have with a small group of people be a positive, where we invite people in instead of a negative? Community is important. So this is where I want to get into John Wesley's understanding of how Christian community would work. This is, John Wesley was an organizational genius, and I think one of the brilliant things that he did in understanding Christian community is he planned for people to fail. Does that make sense? And so in planning for people to fail, he thought, we need support systems for when we fall short. And so I'm going to show this diagram here. John Wesley, of course, the Methodist movement took place in England. And in England, there was the Church of England, the National Church. So everybody belongs to the Church of England. Although not many people were taking their faith as seriously as they should. So the Methodist movement was a revival movement within a dead church, is what it was. Now, what would happen is there'd be field preaching or that sort of thing, and people were called to live holy lives and lives that were serious about their walk with Christ, and they would join a society, a Methodist society. That's what the ticket's for, a ticket to the society. Society meeting, you'd get together, it's like a congregation size. You get together with like a congregation size of people, you'd sing hymns, they'd sing like crazy, and then they'd do a sermon or a teaching or a lecture, some sort of a public teaching. It was the cognitive element of the Methodist movement. So this is how you learn what it means to be a Methodist, what it means to be a serious Christian, what it means to live holy lives. And you would be instructed as to how to do these things in the society meetings, and people love going to the society meetings. The next group, though, was the class meetings, it was called. The class meetings are the little orange circles. The class meetings is the behavior model. So in the class meetings, you would focus on, am I living my life the right way? And so a class was a division of 10 to 12 people from mixed gender, mixed marriage background, mixed age, all sorts of stuff, gathered together that would come together to work on living holy lives. And so it wasn't instruction at all. It was questions like, how is your soul? How are you living out your faith? Where have you fallen short? And it was a group of people then that would come around each other to give advice to each other, to support and encourage one another, and to help push each other on this journey towards Christ that they're going on together. The bands then, the next level down, we'd have select society bands and penitent bands. Those are kind of two opposite ends of the spectrum. The select society then was this voluntary group for just leaders of the Methodist Church, or people, or Methodist, or the Methodist movement, that would they would decide to go in, and it was serious. You had to be vouched for by somebody in the group, and you had to pass an interview and kind of a probationary period, like to show how serious you were going to be, because it was a group where you were going to go in and you were going to do some really serious, deep work on self in there, and you were going to have some people in your business. In fact, one of the interview questions they asked was, do you desire for people to tell you what's wrong with you? Like, no. I'd like us all to pretend Andy's perfect, please. That would be great. But no, that was one of the things. You had to have that desire to have somebody speak truth into your life, not because they were there to beat you up, but because they're there to help you grow. I don't know about you. You guys probably don't struggle with this, but your pastor does. I will make a mistake or I will sin, and I'm not even aware I'm doing it at the time. Does that ever happen? It probably doesn't happen to you guys, but like with the Jelly Belly thing, I made a mistake without thinking, right? So sometimes it's helpful to have somebody point out to you when you are being selfish, when you aren't listening to somebody, that sort of thing. So that's going on. The other thing was the penitent band. The penitent band was if you fell short, if you broke fellowship, then you had a way to come back in. If you missed too many meetings of the class meetings, they had a way for you to get back into fellowship to join the class meeting. Okay, you had to attend the class meetings, by the way. They were mandatory. If you missed more than 3 class meetings in a quarter, you did not get your ticket. If you didn't get your ticket, you couldn't go to the society meetings. Got it? They would shut you out of church. Right? Why did he do that? Because they wanted people who were serious about their faith. And so you go and you work on growing together with a group of people, and then you gather together. Now think about how that dynamic would go. I mean, and think about this. So if you, as you see this kind of umbrella here, this model, where do you think people would, where do you think it was expected that you would enter into Methodism? Well, today we tend to want to bring people into Christianity by bringing them into the area that calls for the kind of the least amount of commitment. So, I don't know, step into the Church of England for a worship service. For the Methodist movement, the way you entered into the Methodist movement was through the class meetings. You were expected, your first step, first thing to do, get into a group of 10 to 12 people to work on growing in your faith. That's kind of nuts, isn't it? And then guess what? If you didn't do it, you didn't go to the society meetings. That was it. And they cut people out. Like there's stuff in Wesley's notes about, well, we lost 30 people today. We lost 60 people today. But there are also stuff in his notes about times when they were having society meetings where one third to one half of the entire city was meeting together that night in a Methodist society meeting. That means like in St. John, that'd be like 3,000 to 4,500 people meeting together to work and to grow on their faith. He believed that community and how we are together was important. The expectation was, we cannot do this Christian journey alone. So Wesley said he wanted class meetings to be, and I love this quote, a warm fellowship of fellow strugglers. A warm fellowship of fellow strugglers. You know what message that's sending? We're trying to go towards Christ, but we're going together. And we've got people around us that are helping us go the right way. We can't do this alone. That's something I've discovered in my own life. I can't do this alone. You need to know this about your pastor. Twice a month I meet with somebody to get into my business. I've given him questions to ask me that I designed myself so that I knew that they would hit where they needed to hit. And we sit down and we go through those questions. And I try my best to listen and to hear where I'm pushed and to just be accountable to somebody. And I do that because I can't do this alone. I can't be the sort of person, the sort of husband I need to be, the sort of father I need to be, the sort of pastor I need to be by myself. If I am doing that, and I am in the exalted and awesome ministry of pastor, what should you be doing? I'm standing in front of you as your leader saying, this is so important to me that I invest my time doing this. And it's been an important part of my spiritual journey and growth. The way we do community is important. The way we do community is important. We weren't meant to do this walk alone. Can you imagine what would it be like if 90% of our congregation were meeting weekly in these class meetings? What effect would that have on everything? How would worship be different? Let me ask this. Is it really fair to expect that like Sunday morning is going to like be the entirety of your Christian faith, that you're going to grow it all? I mean, is that really a fair expectation to think, oh, I'll come in, you know, for the hour and a half or whatever long-winded preacher goes on Sunday morning, right? And that's going to do it for me? Is that really fair to think that? Do you have that expectation for anything else in your life? What would worship look like if we all were that invested? If we had 90%, what would ministry look like? How would things work? Do you think, so, and then, but wait, what if we were in groups of 10 to 12? Wouldn't that segment us into little, what would that, if we had groups of 10 to 12, how would that affect our unity as a church? Do you think it would hurt it if people were working on their faith? Or do you think maybe you talked about how to reach out to others in your small group and you look and you notice somebody who's new here and you think, you know what, I need to grow in this area, and you do it. And then you might even have a group of people to invite them into if they are new. I mean, what if we took this seriously? How realistic is it to expect that a minimum investment of our time and energy is going to produce anything in our spiritual lives? Would we be so quick, or would we be quick as people to turn on each other if we spent time in things like a class meeting to grow together? I don't know. If you are serious about your faith, you can't ignore the role of community in it. So I'm going to conclude with this challenge. How we do community together is important. So I'm going to ask you, how's your heart towards other people in this church? Like Paul's writing to a community where they're divided, where some are looking down on others, others are feeling judgmental of others. How is your heart towards others in this church? Is there an issue? Then you need to repent. You need to repent. We are children of God together. And we may disagree on things. We may have different gifts and skills and different personalities. That's cool. But we can't be divided against each other. We need to be in fellowship with each other. Are you meeting with others? Is there a place in your life for a smaller community of people where you can build up other people and be built up by other people? Are you letting someone speak truth into your life? And if not, why not? And what are your expectations for your faith if you're not able to do that? See, how we do community together matters. Our goal is to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And we are on this journey together. We can't do it without each other. We can't do it without each other. How we do community together is important. And so now we're going to move into a time of prayer. I'm going to ask there's prayer people here with anointing oil if you'd like to be anointed. And what I'd like for us to do in this time of prayer is, maybe you want to come up and pray at the altar, maybe you want to get anointed, maybe you want to pray in your seats, whatever the case is, I want to ask you to just kind of consider this. How is my heart towards other people, and am I allowing community to speak into my life, and what needs to happen? So maybe you need to be a prayer for forgiveness, maybe you need to just listen to God. Let's be in that time of prayer.